Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
Wonderful. Well, thank you for coming back. For those of you who missed my joke because you weren't here before the worship started, this is week two, so this is your second coming. Yes, it was funnier the first time, I get you. Right, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Nick, if you could pass me, I forgot to bring the zapper over after all of that. Sarah Dewar said, don't forget the zapper, Dave, don't forget the zapper. What did I do? I forget the zapper. I'm also just going to get my trusty whiteboard as well. Just bear with me. Great. So this week, the subjects we're looking at, I say subjects plural because they can in some ways kind of stand in their own right, but they're all part of one and the same thing, really. And those subjects are the Great Tribulation, what is described as the rapture of the church, and also the metaphor that goes along with that, the thief in the night. Put your hands up, this is a show of sort of a survey. Who's watched the movie The Thief in the Thief in the Night? Oh, it's a generational gap here. No. It was a famous movie from the 90s. I say famous, like it didn't make the cinema. Odeon didn't do a run on The Thief in the Night. But it was an American-made movie about how Jesus would come invisibly and secretly like a thief stalking into a house at night, taking the jewels and take the church to be with him. And following that, there would be a seven-year period of tribulation. That word tribulation just means distress and trouble. And that describing of the thief taking away the jewels, coming secretly in the night to remove the church from the earth while he dealt with justice in the world, or injustice in the world, was called the rapture, kind of a taking up from the Latin raptio, to be taken up, where we get the word rapturous from, like a rapturous applause. So we're dealing with this thing called the tribulation, which describes a period of 7 years that the Bible talks about how there will be great distress and tribulation on the earth. There's also a description of it will be coming like a thief. We have to understand what the Bible means by that term thief. And another phrase, this term we use called the rapture, about possibly Jesus coming and removing the church either before or in the middle or at the end of this particular period. And as part of this, we're going to have to look to some degree again at Matthew 24. Now you think, oh gosh, how much more can you do on that jolly passage of scripture? The reason I labored it last week, and a few people said to me afterwards, well, the one thing we did learn from last week was that you really strongly feel persuaded that Matthew 24 primarily has to do with the year AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. The reason I labored the point on Matthew 24 was not just so you would be particularly saturated with my opinion as such, but the reason was twofold. One, a lot of the content of the subjects that have to do with the return of the Lord have some direct or implicit link back to Matthew 24. It's really a key passage of scripture, this Matthew 24, because a lot of the subjects come in or out of that. And the other thing is, and perhaps I would say even more importantly, it's a subject when we look at Matthew 24 and this whole idea of maybe much of it, if not all of it, was fulfilled in AD 70, is because we need to understand how we handle the Bible text responsibly. Bible study is not just having a Bible in one hand and a copy of the Sunday Times in another, and going through all the global events and seeing how you can kind of do a dot to dot between current affairs and the Bible. Now, I know there may be some people who feel there is a degree of that that can be done. And I mentioned the law of double reference, and that's the official way you describe how many times, at least twice, because it's the word double, that a prophecy can have a fulfillment. But I think there is enough in the history of the first century and content of Matthew 24 and some passages from the Old Testament that we will look at to see at least it made real sense to that first century church as understanding that Matthew 24 had to do with the destruction of the temple and the ending of that period of time for the people of Israel and their system. So I just wanted to just respond to just a couple of questions and give you the code again. So as we go back into this, I'm not trying to labor this so you're bored to tears, but just to help you decode this Matthew 24 in its context to see how it connects with Scripture. So here's the code. So the end of the world in some of the older translations I mentioned could be better translated as the end of an age, the end of a period of time, the Greek word aeon there, from which we get aeon for a period. But that is to do with the end of an age. And Jesus, as he begins to speak into what becomes Matthew 24, he describes the destruction of the temple. He allows us to see the context from his very own lips. So some of the older translations speak of the end of the world. Some of the more modern translations speak of the end of the age. And it talks about after the gospel has reached the whole world. Now, the Greek word there for world, and you can, if you do a word study on this particular Greek word and you follow it through the book of Acts, has to do with the kind of civilized Roman world rather than the barbarian, uncivilized world. So there are some people out there who try to argue that this is a fully inclusive term for the whole of the earth. But let me give you an example. On the day of Pentecost, it says that there were people there from all over the world. Well, there weren't anyone there for Peru or Venezuela or Alaska or Honolulu. Because the phrase, the world, was most often used in Scripture in this way to speak of the civilized Roman world. And by AD 70, the gospel had reached most of the Roman Empire. So that's when it talks about the whole world. Okay, you can disagree with me, that's fine. That's fine, I'm just giving you some more of this kind of interpretive framework. Anticipated by signs and false messiahs. So there was natural disasters you can read about from Tacitus and other people who were writing into that period of time. People who weren't believers in the Lord Jesus, Roman historians, putting on record, going, crikey, there is a lot of earthquakes round about now, the midpoint of the first century. Tacitus almost going as far as to say, there could be something kind of divine about all of this. It seems a little bit disproportionate to what we're used to. So there were famines, there were droughts, there were natural disasters. I can count at least seven people who had a kind of a messianic claim. So Jesus's phrase about there being messiahs leading up to this time of destruction, again, there is plenty of evidence in the period of time in the first century to see that fulfilled. This is an interesting one. I didn't get on this. It was in my notes. Somebody who's in this room tonight said, what about the sun, moon, and stars? Is this to do with something happening in our physical universe? So on, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man. It's the sun will be dark and the moon will give no light, you know, and the problems in the heavenly realms and in the stars. Let me just read this to you from Genesis 37, verse 9. The context is Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the forefathers, the bedrock of the nation of Israel. So Joseph has this dream, and this is how he describes his brothers who become the tribes of Judah. He says, "Then I had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. What has that got to do with it? The sun and the moon and the stars was a way of pictorially representing the people of God, the tribes of Israel, Jacob. So when in Matthew 24 it talks about the sun will be dark and the moon will give no light and there'll be a problem with the stars in the heaven, again it ties up to this theme of the bedrock of Israel is shaken and darkened. This type of literature is a literature called apocalyptic. An apocalypse doesn't mean the end of something, it means the uncovering or the unveiling of something. So when something is apocalyptic, it doesn't necessarily mean it's to do with the end of the world. It's to do with an uncovering of information that is put forward in a pictorial way. So I think it's quite clear, and there are other places the sun, moon, and the stars come up in Isaiah and other places. Back in Genesis, reading about Joseph, he's having his dream, you get this first mention of the sun and the moon and the stars, which is referred to. And it's coinciding with the sign of the Son of Man. And I mentioned last week, what does a sign do? A sign doesn't point to itself. A sign points to something else. If you drive up the road and you see a sign for Gulliver's World, that sign isn't Gulliver's World. That sign is pointing you to something. So the sign of the Son of Man is the symbolic way of representing the mention of the Son of Man ascending to rule and reign in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. There's also the metaphor of a ripe olive tree. Now, many people have tried to tie this in with the birth of Israel in 1948. Now, I agree the speedy way in which the nation state of Israel appeared again in 1948, and I know the story. I've been to Israel and been to the various places where they describe it to you and had other people who offer that opinion of it being key to interpreting Matthew 24. But two things I would say about that. One, ripeness, particularly in an apocalyptic sense, is usually a mark of destruction, not a mark of beginning or new life. When we read through the book of Revelation and it talks about how the grapes are ready, what are the grapes ripe and ready for? The winepress of God's wrath. So ripeness isn't quite often to do with something beginning a new life and having new life to it. It's ready and ripe necessarily perhaps for destruction. And actually, if you read through the book of Joel in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, it talks about the problems with Jerusalem, and there will be a period of trouble and distress and locusts coming and devouring it. And it describes these locusts in a way that people in the first century would recognize Roman soldiers through the symbolism of what Joel is talking about. And it talks about how the olive tree is involved in this. It's apocalyptic language to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll be like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the people who were taken away were not the good people. It was the wicked people. And in fact, if you read Luke's account of Matthew 24, his version of it in Luke chapter 17, he doesn't talk about taken away, he talks about being killed. It's not much of a rapture, being killed. So in the context, this whole this whole phraseology of something being taken away is a negative term, not a positive term. You have to read all of the synoptics, how they use the same passage of Scripture. And in fact, I mentioned this last week in Luke chapter 17, You don't get it in Matthew 24, but the disciples come back to Jesus. Where? Where they're being taken? And he says, where there are dead bodies, that's where the vultures will gather. It's not a nice place they're being taken to. And I mentioned as well, the Greek word for taken, paralambano, is mostly used 50 times in the New Testament to talk of something negative. Jesus is taken to the judgment seat of Pilate. Jesus is taken by Satan into the wilderness in order to be tempted. Let's not bring all of this 1980s sensationist baggage to the New Testament text and just go, ah, that must be it, because the Left Behind series told me that's what it means. Now, if it turns out that way and I'm wrong, well, that's all right, because I get raptured anyway. So that's fine. But exercise in good interpretation of the text needs to be done. And it also gives it there, but it says, pray your flight is not in those days. Well, there's no one being taken if they're warning, he's warning the elect to get out of there. They haven't been taken by anybody else. He's saying, pray your flight's not in those days. If you are there, you know, get out. And in fact, the Christians in around this period of time, they were wise to this, and many of them did begin to try and leave Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on today, that period of time has been cut short for the sake of the elect. Well, if they're elect in heaven, what do they need it cut short for? It talks about that, about being a witness. I won't go into that anymore. There will be a separation of people. That is a symbol of judgment. And it says there that the tribulation at that time will never again be equaled. And I gave you some kind of vivid descriptions of some of the disaster that happened, the wailing and the death, which Josephus leads us to conclude, although it has been contested, that would be about a million people dying. I think there's enough scholarly counter-argument to that to perhaps use that with a pinch of salt, but there we go. Okay, so in this Matthew 24 passage, which I think at least in its first reference, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm content there is enough in the history of first century Judaism to believe that's where it starts and that's where it stops in AD 70. But there's even more to it when we go into the book of Daniel. What I didn't mention there when I gave my review of Matthew 24 is, where does this idea of 7 years for a tribulation come from? And possibly a 3.5 year point in which some people argue the church would be taken out of it halfway through the seven. Okay, let's get into Daniel chapter 9 now. Verse 24, Daniel in the land of Babylon at that time. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city. Another leading point there. About your what? Your holy city. To bring rebellion in it to an end. Listen to what these are. Kind of make bullet points in your head, although I have got them on a screen in a moment. To put rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin. So listen to this one. To atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, there will be 7 weeks and then a period of 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and with a moat, but in difficult times. We can read Nehemiah for that. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, as you know a bit. And in the end, there will be war, desolations that will be decreed. And God will make a covenant, a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. So it's that last bit, verse 7, where it talks about in the middle of this last week. Okay, what do we make of this period of time? Well, here's 5 points of what Daniel says. It's going to finish transgressions, finish wrongdoing, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness. There was a sealing of the vision. There was like something was done. It was complete. And there was a time of anointing someone who was described as the most holy. Sounds like the period of time of Jesus' death and resurrection to me. Here's how all of those years work out. And they're going to give you some very, very interesting apocalyptic decoding to go along with this. So it talks about this will begin, this period of 70 weeks divided into three sections begins with the call by Artaxerxes. We can read this in Ezra 7, 11 to 18 to rebuild Jerusalem. That is some debate as to exactly when this happened, but we can probably say around 456 BC. Now, these sevens, each one is fairly generally accepted, equals a period of 7 years. So seven sevens are 49. Why is that? That's just how people, when they've look back at these numbers, say the only way to kind of see how these fit in with history is to take these as periods of sevens. Well, if we add 49 years on, we come down to 407. BC. That takes us up to the time of Malachi when the Old Testament prophetic writings were coming to a close. Post Nehemiah, post Zerubbabel, post Ezra, we get this rebuilding phase. Then Daniel said there would be 62 sevens, and that takes us a whole 434 years. And where do we arrive there? We arrive in 27 AD. What's going on around 27 AD? Well, that's not 33 AD, Dave. Well, I haven't finished yet. Jesus wasn't born in 0. Herod died in 4 BC. So the time that Jesus is most likely to have been born is not 0. That was a later dating that was tried to be done retroactively. Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC. If we add 6 to 27, what do we get? 33. At which point there is a cutting off. There's a cutting off. What happens to Jesus around this time? Dies. Then something else happens. There is another period of time which is set in distinction to these two periods of sevens beforehand. Another period of seven. And it's this final period of seven, which it said has a halfway through point itself, where we get the idea of a 7-year tribulation where people are experiencing at the hands of those who are in charge at the time. If you're taking this as a modern perspective, you would say whoever the Antichrist was at that period of time. But certainly in the time of Israel, it was the Romans. There's the Roman-Jewish war, which went from 66 to 73, a period of 7 years. 66, you think, oh, that kind of looks familiar, but that's not 666, is it? Okay. But here's something, again, very, very interesting. This war began in 66 against the Jewish people, which eventually went through to become the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Who was in charge in 66 when this last seven began, this war? A guy called Nero. If you were to decrypt Nero's name in its values, you can add up the letters of his name for Nero Caesar, and what happens to his name if you take the letters being values in Jewish? That's the number of his name, 666. Now, some of you who are really astute, you know that in the book of Revelation, and we're going to get on to the man of lawlessness and the beast and the Antichrist next week, that there have recently been some ancient manuscripts uncovered where the number recorded in Revelation for the mark of the beast is not 666, it's 616. But do you know what the interesting thing is? If you flip his name from Nero Caesar to Caesar Nero, what's the total? 616. And this is the guy that starts the war with the Jewish people that culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple when sacrifice and offerings come to an end, which is halfway through. This period of seven. So how does this relate to modern ideas of the rapture, the tribulation, and so forth? If you're satisfied with believing that all of what Jesus said was fulfilled in that period of time, and I think there is a lot of evidence to suggest it was, then it's done. That part of it. It's not done for us. I'll get onto that over the coming weeks. I'm not saying, okay, we can just live in peace and harmony until Jesus comes again. No, there's more to it than that. But if we believe that that passage in Matthew 24 has to do with that period of time, those prophecies of Jesus and also of Daniel are done. They're fulfilled, they're complete. And in fact, they are so accurate with the dates and the times of these happening, you cannot but marvel at how Jesus and Daniel saw with such prophetic clarity to see how these things come to pass. Jesus and, well, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, have such a control over the events of the earth, over empires and nations and kingdoms and rulers, that hundreds of years before any of this took place, Daniel, this captive in Babylon, just wanting his people to go home, he gets this vision. He's in 77s. What on earth is this about? And as it played out through history, and as Jesus picks up on Daniel's language about what was going to take place, and you tie these things into the steps of history, you see how God must have worked to wait until this last period of seven, the 666 guy is going to come in, it's going to be a later period of seven. He even limits this, the whole duration of the Jewish-Roman war to a period of 7 years. It's done. My seven's up. Right, it's finished. Done. Over. Now, okay. What happens if you're not persuaded by all of that? What happens if you think I'm speaking an absolute load of gibberish? Well, you won't be the first, nor will you be the last, I'm sure, to assume I'm speaking absolute gibberish. Let's extend the timeline out. This is King Jesus. It's obvious to you, of course, just through the quality of my artwork. Imagine this is the cross. Imagine this period of AD 70. That was kind of just like a foretaste. It was not a dry run. It was a very bloody run. But it was a first installment. But really, all of this stuff in AD 70, happening locally in Jerusalem, happening with the Romans, was building up actually to something which was going to happen on a global scale with the whole world. where there would be a mark that everybody in humanity would have to wear in order to avoid the punishment of this beast. As I said, I'll deal with the beast, the man of lawlessness, and the Antichrist next week. But we will touch on that because we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians in a few minutes. Well, then we are waiting for a period of 7 years. And if you are persuaded, and we're going to look at the rapture in a moment, that in that period of time, we get a get out of jail free card. Jesus comes secretly around here, zap. And all of the church get out. Let's pray you don't have two Christian pilots on your flight if you're not saved. Down. So, some people's opinion is that there will be a 7 year period yet to come. Because what happened in AD 70 was just a kind of a first installment of judgment, and that will be replicated on a larger scale. Some people then like to tie in the Roman Empire with the European Union. I think that's not an easy thing to do, but I like reading the stuff where people try and draw those similarities with how many stars are on flags and so forth. So there is an opinion, and this began in 1935. With a guy called J.N. Darby. I have read some papers recently where they tried to make the claim that church history provides an idea of this rapture before the 7 year period. You can take those pseudo academic papers, scroll them up, and throw them in the bin. They're garbage. It started here with a guy called J.N. Darby. Initially, he didn't get much traction with his ideas. Some people try and tie his ideas, actually coming from a Scottish prophetic lady at some meetings in Sunderland who had this word for the church that God was coming back for righteous people. And he then went on a quest to try and see how that could fit in with biblical prophecy. But 1935, this guy starts to formulate this idea that Christians will be taken away before a period of 7 year tribulation. That theology was not in the church before. And in fact, a fairly well known, we'll come back to this, a guy called Louis Berkhof, his systematic theology book was kind of like a main textbook in evangelical colleges for many, many years. It's been superseded by a book of systematic theology by a guy called Wayne Grudem, who actually comes to the same conclusion. He says this: it is not generally known, and yet it is an indisputable fact, that the doctrine of a pre-tribulational resurrection and rapture is a modern interpretation. In fact, I'm tempted to say a modern invention. It didn't exist. Nowhere to be found. I've read Irenaeus and his original manuscripts and what they think it might possibly hint at back in the church history. It just doesn't exist. I cannot find one credible piece of evidence. So you have to make another decision. Does God suddenly give the world, because it was coming towards the end, a whole new theology that nobody knew about for 1800 years? I think that's quite a dangerous position to come to, because we don't like it when the Mormons do that. We don't like it when the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. But we're quite comfortable as long as the evangelicals start creating their own theology. We're kind of down with that, as long as it's got some really good kind of 80s movies and books to go with it. So this guy, J.N. Darby, he didn't get much traction initially. He went out to see a guy called D.L. Moody, who had a printing press printing evangelical gospel tracts over in America. Moody initially, although he wasn't a particularly scholarly guy himself, he was a kind of an old school evangelist, kind of wise and savvy, spiritually alert and alive, but not somebody you would go to for for theology. Even he initially dismissed it. J.N. Darby persisted with him, and he still wasn't getting a lot of traction, so he created his own Bible college to try and give it legitimacy, which became the Dallas Theological Seminary. And he started putting people in positions of leadership at this college who would basically write the material which gained traction in the American South and actually became a kind of a default position amongst Pentecostals. A guy called N.T. Wright, who's a well-known theologian from this country, he says whenever he goes over to America, he kind of scratches his head and thinks, like, no one else in the world believes this stuff. Why is this still being taught over here? It's odd. But it does, particularly amongst Pentecostals, some Methodists, and very much amongst the Brethren. So there was an idea that the church would be taken away secretly and invisibly. And that would happen before a period of 7 years that God would seek. And we're going to read the Thessalonians passage in a moment. The other people who think this 3.5 year period where Daniel talks about there being a break in the last seven, some people think, well, if that's still to come, halfway through that seven, if it's still to come, maybe we'll have to go through a period of tribulation. But then when God starts to pour out his bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, then we get an exit from that point, because Paul says that we're not destined for wrath. That's not a helpful way to look at it, in my opinion, but let's, with that in mind, turn actually to 1 Thessalonians. Are you tracking with me so far? Okay, there's a ton of content. Dougal, you're not tracking with me. Or is he pointing to something? Well, that's the time that it said that he really started to get traction with his theology. He initially went to Moody, and then Moody didn't really like it, or then he began to do it. And then by that point, from the books that I've got, you can check my workings out afterwards, it's there underlined, that by this period of time, this is when he started to get the traction with the theology. Yeah, I would say it is closer to seeing it around that time. I can show you the workings out afterwards. I say it's fairly well written out. It's fine. It's good. Like, I'm very happy for people to offer critique. No, well, me and you are on the same page about this anyway. So I know. Yeah. Yeah. So well. Unless I haven't got all of the right books, every other book I've read in the last few weeks has this beginning of this period of time. And there are the Millerites around this time as well, and they are also looking at the return of the Lord. So, in Thessalonians, so what does the return of the Lord look like to the Apostle Paul? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there is a shift in what Paul says to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians. And in the last verse of chapter 3, he talks about the Lord coming with all of his saints. So while the word coming has to do with going in Matthew 24, this ascension into the holy place with the Ancient of Days, there is this understanding that can't be all there is to this coming. There may well be a coming, as Daniel chapter 7 described, of Jesus coming into his reign and rule in heaven. But there must be an also coming to earth, because the full reign and rule hadn't taken place. The disciples themselves, I mentioned this in Acts chapter 1, they said, are you at this time going to restore to Israel the land? When do we go out and give a bloody nose to the Romans? You promised us our land. We're waiting for that to happen. And I'll talk a little bit about the distinction between Israel and the church, if it's possible to make one, probably in the final week as we deal with the themes of the book of Revelation as a session. But this word coming now, and also in church history, in those first few hundred years of their writing, they understood that that first coming, this ascension into the place at the right-hand rule of the Father, of the Ancient of Days, couldn't be all there was to it. And Paul here sees the coming and the going also to have a sense of returning. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Thessalonians says, "For we believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. In the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. "For we say this to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God." Doesn't sound very secret, does it? "And the dead in Christ will rise first." So Paul brings together this coming of Jesus. He brings it together with resurrection, and he also tries to tie this in pastorally with the congregation, many of whom at that period of time — this is before AD 70, by the way, and that's very interesting when we get to 2 Thessalonians and this talk of a temple — they're wanting to know what's happened to Uncle Bill and Auntie Frieda. They got killed a few weeks in the weeks ago in the Colosseum. What's happened to them? Paul's going, "Don't worry. God's got it all in control. We're not going to get into the full reign and rule of Messiah any quicker than they are, or slower than they are. We who are still alive at the coming of the Lord, we will not go before those who are already dead or fallen asleep, but there will be this loud voice, the trumpet of God, and it will be together with the resurrection. Then we who are still alive will be left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord." So here we get this idea of Jesus coming on the clouds. Well, doesn't that contradict what I said in about Matthew 24? No, because the cloud bit has to do with Jesus' coming into the full reign and rule of Messiah at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. But also, the angel said to the people when Jesus ascended, "In the same manner, this Jesus is going to come back." So there's a going up, and there's also a coming down. And we're meeting the Lord in the air. Now, I need to give you another — I nearly spelt it wrong then — parousia. This is the Greek word from where we get coming. I'm really not writing this very well. If I was smarter, I could have been a doctor, and the scribbly writing would have been more fitting. No offense to GPs, by the way. They just have a reputation for being a bit scribbly with their writing. This Greek word parousia, which we get the word coming, was often also used — not only does Daniel give it his own interpretation in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming out from the pit, like Daniel chapter 6, Daniel coming out of the pit of the lions, coming from amongst the beasts and ascending. It was also used for the way a welcoming party would go to greet at the gates of the city a conquering emperor or general in war. Similar to what we get when Jesus goes to Jerusalem before he is crucified, people are outside the city laying down palm branches because Jesus is coming riding on a donkey, not on a white stallion. He hadn't come for war, he'd come for peace. But they're waiting outside the gates of the city to receive their conquering king. And he was about to conquer over death. But it was also something that would describe what a general in the Roman system would do when they would go out and they would disappear off to Gaul, which was France, the Gauls, were the French before they became the French. And they'd go over there and they'd have a fight and they'd get a few victories and they'd decide, okay, we've got a bit more plunder. Then they go back and then the general's coming. The parousia. They're coming. They're coming. They wouldn't wait inside the city. They would go out to meet the coming conquering leader outside of the gates. And then what would they do? Not chill out and have a party. They would go back in together with their conquering ruler. So what we've got this picture of in Paul using a Roman depiction of this word parousia. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24 with reference to Daniel 7. Paul is now using it with its Greco-Roman understanding in saying, in the same way, you know that when the generals and the rulers, they come back from their skirmishes and their battles and so forth, we all parley on out of the city and we go and wait there and meet them. And then we go back in as one triumphant group sharing the celebration of the victory. Paul is saying that is what it will be like for those who are still alive when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 5, then it says, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that that day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then a sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. That's the language of Matthew 24. Pray your fright will not be if you're pregnant in those times. Verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, you're not in the dark, so this day should surprise you like a thief. So this metaphor of the thief is a way of describing the sudden calamity that comes upon those who aren't expecting it. But those who are awake and alert, for them, it's no surprise. In Joel chapter 2, verse 9, which is somewhat of a source document for the first century church, as well as it was for Jesus in Matthew 24, Joel chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the siege of Jerusalem, he says, they storm the city, they run on the wall, they climb into houses, they enter through the windows like thieves. It's all tying together with this sense of sudden calamity. Now, if I received a tip-off from my neighbour because they knew a fella down the pub who said there were people burgling houses on our street, I would be informed and aware. So if suddenly a hand came through my letterbox in the middle of the night, and it wouldn't surprise me like a thief. Why? Because I was alert and awake. I knew he was coming. And I'd be behind the door with my baseball bat to love them with it in Jesus' name. But if you didn't know it was coming, and you got up in the morning, you walk downstairs, where's my TV? It's gone. And it's very, very messy. And in my house, I wouldn't be sure if it was the kids or the burglar. So this thief metaphor, which repeats in Revelation, is talked about in Matthew 24. Paul talks about it in connection with the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, as he describes it, using the language of Joel. He's saying this thief in the night is not your sudden departure. It is your warning to be ready and alert for whatever God does when he intervenes in the world. Let's finish it on the next page. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2. Here's another really spicy passage of scripture. I say spicy because it talks about a man of lawlessness. Chapter 2, verse 1. These letters written in fairly quick succession. Paul's saying, look, guys, I've clearly stirred up something with that last letter. I've heard about all your chatterings amongst yourself on this subject. Let me say something else. Now concerning, I'm going to invert there again, Paul with a sigh, but with emphasis. Again, guys, let me get this through to you. That coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him in the clouds, meeting our conquering king in the air before he goes back into his city to bring his victory back to where it kind of all began for them. Don't be upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. And we're going to have to look at this again next week, the day of the Lord. And I'll say something about that a bit more in a moment. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, which is shorthand for the day of the Lord, will not happen unless there is an apostasy first, a turning away from the truth. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him. Currently restrains him? He's where? Paul said he's currently being restrained. There, in his time, 2,000 years ago, this him. Currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But now the one who is restraining him will do so until that person that's restraining him is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. Okay, so Paul is writing this before AD 70. Now, he talks about God's temple there. I'm going to talk about the Antichrist and the beast and the mark of the beast and the system of the beast next week. Juicy subject. If you're of the persuasion that this in some ways can't be fulfilled there, it has to be fulfilled there because Paul is quite clearly talking about the return of Jesus, not him zipping up Daniel 7 style up there. Where's this temple coming from? Is there going to be another one? Because it was destroyed there. And there are some people who would say, yes, there will be a third temple. And if you go to Jerusalem, as I have done many times, you can go and see some plans for this temple. And some people try to take this back to Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to say more on this next week. And I want to keep my powder dry for then. These are all the scriptures where Paul talks about the temple. All there, every one of them. The only time he talks about the phrase God's temple is in reference to the church, not to a building. It's kind of a centerpiece of his theology. He says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, did you not know that you are a temple of God? 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I'm going to talk about this more next week. I get how the language would seem to speak of a literal physical temple. I get that. But it would be incomplete distinction from the way that Paul uses that phrase, God's temple, in every other time he speaks about it in the rest of his writings. Every time, without fail. There are times when he describes the temple, not God's temple, but the temple. But he uses that to refer to, quite literally, to like an aspect of the temple. But then he always brings it back to the fact that actually, in reality, that's the people of God. So how can a man of lawlessness take his seat of authority in the temple? Well, this brings some very interesting things, which we'll unpack about next week, about apostasy and this man of lawlessness, not as an actual person, but as a kind of a zeitgeist, a spirit that's happening that could even work its way and take up its authority in the church amongst God's people. So we're going to look at that next week. But I just want you to understand how all this kind of works together. So you've got a couple of options. The 7-year tribulation that Daniel was talking about, was it this period of time started by Nero, who's either, whether you take his name 666 or 616, that's what he was described as when you take his name as a number. He began a war against the Jewish people in 66. It culminated in a destruction of the temple under a general called Titus, who went on to become emperor shortly after his dad was in charge at the time. There came a destruction of the temple, sacrifice and offering ceases, and that was an end of an age for the Jewish people. And they called it the Day of the Lord. Now, there is a Day of the Lord still to come, but in that sense, there was a Day of the Lord. Let me leave you with this illustration as a setup for next week, because we're going to have to look at Revelation chapter 11 in good proportion. I was going through some podcasts this week by the Bible Project. They're a fairly well-known sort of organization that put a lot of materials, pretty scholarly material, but may make it accessible to people on YouTube. It's pretty much free to access. I've never come across any payment yet. They've got lots of videos about stuff. And they talk about this concept of the Day of the Lord. Amos talks about a Day of the Lord was coming. The people of Israel knew a Day of the Lord was coming. And he describes it, Tim Mackey, who's the guy speaking on this six-hour podcast in six sessions, that in Portland, in Oregon, where he is, there was a mountain range. And it was possible to look at the mountain range at one point, and all the mountains were kind of lined up one behind another. Now, from a certain perspective and angle ahead of you, you could kind of see one mountain. But if you could get side on and from a different perspective, actually you would see there were subsequent mountains that were obscured depending on your view. And the point he makes is that this Day of the Lord is not a single day. It is an umbrella term to describe the times when God intervenes to bring justice to injustice, to right wrong, and to settle scores, and to deal with rebellious empires and nations and rulers. There was a Day of the Lord when God acted in on Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a Day of the Lord when God acted on Egypt. There was a Day of the Lord when God acted on Assyria. There was a Day of the Lord when God acted on Babylon. And in fact, these names repeat. And if you read Revelation, Jerusalem in Revelation in chapter 11 is described as Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. God came and he dealt with the problems, his Day of the Lord, for the Jewish people in AD 70. But there were still coming days of the Lord to come. God acted on Germany when it had enough of Adolf Hitler. God acted with days of the Lord for the last 2,000 years. Every time he decides there is a nation who've had their fill of injustice and have got drunk on wrongdoing, then God says, Day of the Lord time, this has got to stop. That's me. Sorry, I didn't startle you there at the back. This Day of the Lord is an umbrella term that when we see it side on rather than head on, we can see it's the way in which God steps into time and space and history and says enough is enough. There will come a time with Russia, he will say enough is enough. There will come a time with China, he will say enough is enough. There will come a time with North Korea when he will say enough is enough. For the people of North Korea, if you're a Christian, you were very much in your period of tribulation. You were wishing it was only 7 years. Somebody who has exalted themselves to the position of God in that nation. Now you can try and say, well, that's going to be something that's going to be replicated for the whole world with one person. Okay, I get that. We'll look at that next week. But let's just see how God wants to intervene, to come in. He waits, he watches, and then he intervenes. And it's the day of the Lord. And AD 70 was a day of the Lord, the day of the Lord for the nation of Israel. But there is a coming culmination when God will say, that's enough days of the Lord. I'm wrapping up the whole thing. And with that, we'll call it a night. Okay, good. Please let me have any questions that you want. Send them through. If you haven't got my email address, I will give it to you afterwards if you need any more clarity. And next week, we're going to take a deeper dive into the man of lawlessness, the beast, or the beasts, and the term antichrist, or antichrists to be more biblical, in fact, in 1 John. And we're going to look at that next week. Okay? Everyone revved up? Good. Great. Hopefully see you next week.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.